I want to say to all of you in a early, few days early, a Merry Christmas, Happy Holidays. I have absolutely no problem saying that. Whatever Christmas means to you, we hope it's a happy one. I know we're looking forward to Monday and especially Tuesday. The interesting thing is that the world really puts its stamp of approval on Christianity during this season because people love this season. Why? Because people are joyful and people come together and families come together and enjoy one another and think about other people and respect other people and love other people. And yet the sad reality is that somehow they think it has to stop at the end of a season. And yet we as Christians know that it's a year-round thing. And that's exactly the way Christianity is. It's the spirit of Christ in us. But I also want to thank you because for a long time I didn't give Jesus the emphasis that he truly deserved. And the reality of what Jesus wanted me to emphasize in my life, I didn't give that because I just didn't understand what the Bible emphasized about Jesus. And Christians like you help me to really emphasize correctly what needs to be emphasized about Jesus. And so I just want to talk this morning about the emphasis that we give to Jesus, even in this time of year, explain why we as Christians emphasize Jesus the way that we do. This is, again, another wonderful lesson about that restoration plea, about us, our idea of getting back to New Testament Christianity and stop starting or staying in the middle of the world we live in, accepting things just because the world accepts them. And so let's start off the emphasis of Jesus with what I call the symmetry of Jesus' life. Jesus' life presents a very symmetrical pattern. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way, but let's lay this out as to the life of Jesus and its symmetry. Obviously, we start off with the story of Jesus leaving what? Heaven. And coming down to earth where he is born into this world, born of a virgin. And of course, this is what we are told this season is all about. This is what is emphasized this time of year. There is much rejoicing in this period of time because the Savior is born. And that's a great thing to rejoice about. But there usually isn't much more than simply that to the season, that Jesus is born, the Savior has come to earth, and so let us rejoice. And I started thinking about this first step of the Father sending his only begotten Son to earth. And I started thinking about the times where I've had to send my kids off the first day of school, sending my two boys off to Florida. And those are not easy departures. It's not easy to send your kids off, especially when you know they're going to be out of your control, out of your watch, and for an extended period of time. And with both boys, when I brought them to the airport, I didn't just want to drop them off. I parked the car and I walked them to the gate and to as far as I could go to security. And I watched them all as far as I could until they turned that corner past security and I couldn't see them anymore. And it's a very emotional period of time. But I want to tell you, if I knew my boys were being sent off where they were going to go in an environment where they were going to be mistreated and even killed, would you send your kids off and let them depart? I wouldn't. But that's exactly what our Heavenly Father did. And I just imagine what the emotion of it. I think sometimes we don't think about God as an emotional being. And yet the Bible records that God is that emotional being.
what emotions must have gone knowing that his son is coming to earth and what was going to happen to him. And so, as he is born into this world, there's much rejoicing over him. But the interesting thing is that not everybody was rejoicing. There is death that comes out of the birth of Jesus. Herod is not rejoicing. He sees the King of the Jews, as is portrayed to him by the wise men, as a threat. And so, not knowing where this child is, he simply kills all the 2-year-old males and under from Bethlehem. And the Bible even talks about, Jeremiah talks about the wailing of Rachel, prophesying this terrible mourning and weeping. But then there is the childhood of Jesus. And we don't talk about the childhood of Jesus, and why not? Because it's not emphasized. It's not recorded for us. God says that that part of Jesus' life, with the exception of that story where he's left behind in Jerusalem at the temple, that's not important to us. It's not emphasized. Instead, after the birth and the death that surrounds the entrance of Jesus into this earth, what is next emphasized? Well, that is his ministry, which, best we can tell, was about 3 years. And I want you to think about that. Of all that we have become as children of God, as Christians, everything that we have dedicated our life and believe in, we've changed our whole life for a period of 3 years. A man's life in 3 years. And maybe the fact that I called him a man, maybe that's a little misleading. It's not a man that we follow, it's God that we follow, the Son of God. But so much of what we've become is transpired of what happened in these 3 years. And we know at the end of those 3 years, there is, again, death. A death that we just memorialized, a death that we just remembered. Jesus going to the cross. But then, a nice little bookend. The story of Jesus doesn't end with death. There is birth. The resurrection. And definitely that is a theme that is tied into the resurrection. Romans chapter 6, where our own baptism is referred to as a resurrection out of the waters to what? A newness of life. And yes, Jesus is resurrected to a new life, but there's so much more to that. Just as we studied this morning, oh death, where is your sting? Through the resurrection, our enemies, Satan, sin, and death, are conquered once and for all. And then finally, after that birth, there is the return, the ascension back into heaven. And so you can see that as you lay it out this way, there is a very symmetrical pattern to Jesus' life. There is birth on both ends, there is death on both ends, and in the middle, there is that 3-year ministry that is so important to us. But here's the question that we want to ask this morning. Of this life, what is emphasized? What's the emphasis in the New Testament of this whole sphere here, this whole life of Jesus? And we know the emphasis is this part. But the emphasis is this part of his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection. That's what emphasized by the New Testament writers. And as people that want to get back to the Bible and back to the Word of God and get back to what God actually revealed, what do we want to do? We want to emphasize the things that God emphasized. And like I said, in my life, there was a long period of time where I didn't give it the proper emphasis. And I thank those Christians that helped me, and I thank you who continue to help me have the right emphasis. We can look at it from this standpoint as well, an emphasis of comparison. Comparison, the New Testament with the birth of Jesus to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. For example, it's kind of interesting that with so much emphasis given to the birth of Jesus, we would think that its story is told all over the Bible. But there are actually two Gospels that don't even record Jesus entering into this world. Mark and John don't feel the need to emphasize that story. But when it comes to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, all four Gospels record that story. In fact, I think we would all agree it's a main emphasis of their gospel. With the birth of Jesus outside of the Gospels, as far as I could figure out, as far as I could find, the birth of Jesus in any type of detail really is not mentioned again, except for Galatians chapter 4. If you would turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, this is really the only place that I could find outside of the Gospels where there's any type of detail about the birth of Jesus. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." And look at verse 5. He tells us this Jesus being born of woman. But then he says, "So that he might what? Redeem us," or redeem those who are under the law, "that we might receive the adoption as sons." And so, yes, he's talking about the birth of Jesus. He's saying, in essence, number one, Jesus was born of a woman. He was born at the full time, the right time, when everything was in place for the Savior to come. But the emphasis that he is giving to it is the redemption that came from Jesus arriving here. He was born so that he might redeem. But when you talk about the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, the death, burial, resurrection is mentioned in almost every New Testament book. Almost every New Testament book records at least the death or the burial or the resurrection. Most of them, all three, many of them multiple times mentioning the death, burial, and resurrection. The birth of Jesus is never really emphasized, though the telling of its story is important. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with rejoicing and singing about it and thinking about it. But when you talk about the New Testament, what is emphasized, the death, burial, resurrection was and is the very emphasis of the gospel. And that's simply to explain why we emphasize that part of Jesus' life, and not as much, like the world would, the birth of Jesus. We want to get back to the Bible and give things their godly emphasis. So with the rest of the time, I want to talk about what Jesus emphasized in his ministry, in that 3-year period, what Jesus felt it was important for us to know, and people of his time, those who would be his disciples. Now, obviously, there's just too much there to talk about every single thing Jesus talked about. So what I've tried to do, and I hope that you agree with me, to give 3 most important emphases that Jesus talked about and to illustrate these. And one of them, as Jesus came and talked to the people of his time, he emphasized the importance, the necessity of living a righteous life for God. One of the best gospels that shows that is Matthew. And one of the very first things that Matthew does is record the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. If you would turn with me back to Matthew chapter 5. And look at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount here. Verse 3, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those, look at this, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And we're familiar with this. Go down to verse 13. He says to these people, you are the salt of the earth. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And finally, look at verse 20, really kind of the theme of all of this down in chapter 5, verse 20. I say to you, Jesus says to these people, I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And from that point on, Jesus might be doing a lot of things, but from that point on, Jesus has that as a theme. Let me show you how that's possible. How your righteous life can exceed that of your religious leaders. Do you understand what he's saying there? We understand, and we're not shocked by that, because we know what the Bible says about the corruption of their religious leaders. They didn't look at it that way. These are some radical words from Jesus. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is asked why he doesn't make his disciples, why he's not teaching and emphasizing to his disciples to keep the traditions, not of God, but of the elders. And in turn, Jesus asks them why they don't honor the very command of their Father and instead elevate their tradition. In verse 7, he says of these words, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And we take passages like that to heart. We want to emphasize the command of God and not the commands of men. We want to worship him by his revelation and not the precepts of men. And so Jesus is telling them the righteousness of life is elevated by focusing on the commands, the life that Jesus taught us. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 23, turn with me there. Mark chapter 10 and in verse 23. Jesus looking around, he said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And look at this, the disciples were amazed at his word. But Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, with people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Jesus talked about the dangers of wealth, of having a lot of possessions and a lot of money, and they were amazed that he would say something like that. Why are they astonished at Jesus' words? Because that's not what they're being taught. This isn't the teaching that they usually received. There's a lot of churches out there that will not teach about the camel going through the eye of a needle. They will not warn the rich man. That's not what they want to emphasize to their audience. Perhaps you've seen this recently. A preacher has come under a lot of attack, a lot of complaints, because he bought his wife a $200,000 car. And one of his defenses is, I don't care what you say. Now, you can think whatever you want about that, but it's probably a man that's not really thinking too much about what Jesus says here. But Jesus taught us to be a good steward with what we've been blessed with. because that's part of that righteous life. Let's look over at Luke chapter 8, if you would, verse 16. Luke chapter 8 and in verse 16. And notice the different gospels we're going to. Luke chapter 8 and verse 16. Jesus taught, "Now, no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed. But he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light." And so look at verse 18. "So take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him." And the story that comes out after this is where his mother and his brothers come, his family comes to see him, and basically he says, "They are not my family, you are my family. You who decide to live that righteous life." Jesus set the bar on high for people. And that's what he emphasized. Another thing that Jesus emphasizes, especially at the end of his life, was judgment. Judgment was often on Jesus' mind. Now, a lot of the words of Jesus' judgment is a judgment that's coming upon his own people. A judgment that is coming upon the Jews for the very things that they would do to him that last week of his life, rejecting him, abusing him, and putting him to death. But Jesus wanted them to know that there's consequences to that, that there is a judgment that is coming. And the reason I believe that the biblical writers, the gospel writers, write so much about these words of judgment is because even though Jesus is not talking about our judgment yet to come, I believe they truly understood that those same words could be applied to the judgment language that could help us prepare for our own day of reckoning. Let's take a look at some examples of this. In Matthew chapter 23 through 25, you just see one word after another, one parable after another, where Jesus is talking to them about this coming judgment. But look at Matthew 23 specifically, if you would. We know Matthew 23 is where Jesus really lets the scribes and the Pharisees have it. He talks about all their hypocrisy. He talks about all where they're coming short. He talks about all the reasons why in Matthew 5, verse 20, he says to the people, the common people, "Your righteousness has to exceed that of your leaders." Now, I think Jesus was purposely adding more fuel to the fire. Maybe the straw that broke the camel's back, that they would not wait to kill him after the Passover. They would do it now. Perhaps a lot had to do with Jesus' direct words here. But even in the midst of all that, look, if you would, at Matthew 23, verse 37. And don't just look at the words. Please see the emotion of what Jesus is saying. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until... You will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And jump back up to verse 36, where he says these words, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Jesus looks out and he says to Jerusalem, "How I wanted to bring you to me. I wanted to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks and protects them under her wings. You see, when Jesus talks about these words of judgment, he's not just talking to his disciples. He's talking to everyone. And they're not words where he is elevating himself, though he could. He is the Son of God. And looking down upon them, these are words of love, of concern. Matthew 24. In fact, Jesus tells them what's going to happen in this judgment. In Matthew 24, verse 2, he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down." And they ask him about the sign and when these things will come, and he starts answering those things. And notice verse 15, chapter 24, verse 15, he uses the language of Daniel. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." When you see the abomination of desolation, what Daniel talked about, then look at what he says, verse 16. "Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and whoever's on the housetop must not go down and get out the things that are in the house. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his clothes." He is saying this to his disciples because they're not the ones who kill. He wants them to be ready so that they will what? Escape judgment. He uses the language of Daniel. Go over to Luke 21. Because Luke has Jesus actually explaining, describing the abomination of desolation. Luke 21, verse 20. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near." And then notice the words. Verse 21. "Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city." Same words, but here he says, this is what's going to happen. The armies are going to surround you. And when you start seeing that, flee. Get out of Dodge. How long did Jesus think about this? Go over to Luke 23 now. Luke 23, verse 28. On the way to the cross, he is on the way to Golgotha, and he sees some women weeping and lamenting as he's going to his death. Remember that symmetry of Jesus' life? Not everyone's rejoicing in Jesus. Some are mourning and lamenting that he's going away. Verse 28, Jesus turning to them said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Even on his way to the cross, he is warning people about the coming judgment. When you reject the Son of God, what happens? But Jesus also talked about it, not just in terms of what they would face and why they would face it, but Jesus in John chapter 5, and not the only time, talked about that final judgment in John chapter 5, verse 28. "Do not marvel at this, an hour is coming which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I what? I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus says, "I will be the judge. They will hear my voice. And there's going to be a judgment of separation." Why is Jesus telling people this? Because he loves them. And he wants to emphasize this so that when it happens, they'll be ready. And finally, Jesus emphasized his death, burial, and resurrection. His own death, burial, resurrection, he emphasized, he talked about it. He didn't talk about his birth. He didn't celebrate that. He didn't emphasize, but he emphasized the death, burial, resurrection with this connection, salvation. Let's look at it from this standpoint. Jesus often prophesied about his death, his own death. One example of many that we can look at, go back to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 18 and 19. He says this to his disciples, the 12, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up." Jesus not only prophesied about his death, burial, resurrection, he did it in detail. Not in generalities, not in vagueness, but in details. And not only that, but Jesus taught them. He wanted them to know that his death served a purpose, that it showed the ultimate power, the ultimate authority that he have, that he is the source of life, that they don't have to be afraid of death. You could look at Jesus talking to a Samaritan woman at the well, and looking at that whole atmosphere of the water and the well. And soon Jesus is telling her about this water of life that will spring up to eternal life for her. Or you can look at Jesus talking about bread and how he is the bread of life, and how that bread of life is more important than the manna that God delivered during the days of Moses. Or you can look at Jesus talking about the good shepherd, that he is the good shepherd, and that the sheep hear his voice, that he leads them to the wonderful pasture lands and the clean waters. But the one I really want to focus on is this one in John 11 as we close. John 11. The interesting thing about this, the way John uses this, this is the last big event before Jesus enters into that final week where there will be his death, burial, resurrection. And Jesus wants to give one more lesson, one important lesson to his disciples. And so his friend, his disciple, his beloved Lazarus is sick. And instead of coming to the rescue and healing him, he delays so that Lazarus will die. Now, this just goes to show me, you know, one of those cases in the Bible where if we look at the stories of Jesus and the way God works purely through human eyes, we're going to be very disappointed. We're going to misunderstand it. God doesn't always look at things the way we look at it. Mary and Martha says, "Where were you, Lord?" And Jesus says, "I was right where I need to be." He lets Lazarus die because he wants to bring out a powerful message. And so finally, in verse 25, he said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And that's a great question for all of us. Do we truly believe that Jesus is the resurrection? Do we really believe he has the power over death and the authority to give life? And I've said this before, it goes beyond just the mortal body. If you truly believe this, then you believe that God can help resurrect a dead marriage. God can bring life into a marriage that seems completely dead. And if you believe in the resurrection of the power of Jesus, the resurrection of the life, the living and the dead, then you believe that he can take a life that is so polluted and so death-scarred by sin, drugs, alcohol, sexual immorality, and he can resurrect that into righteousness. You see, our belief in the resurrection of the dead, the power Jesus has, is in our world today. It has ramifications for us today. Because ultimately we understand that death has no power over us. And we know that because we emphasize what Jesus emphasized, the death, burial, resurrection, and the salvation connected to it. Take a songbook, if you would. Turn to the Song of Invitation. I hope Tuesday, Christmas Day, is a joyful day. Enjoy it. However you celebrate it, enjoy it. And you can do that because I know, and you know, we put the right emphasis on Jesus that we need to. If there's one here this morning that hasn't emphasized Jesus the right way, hasn't looked truly at his power to resurrect to new life, who hasn't emphasized the death, burial, and resurrection, and that preparation for that final judgment yet to come, we're here to encourage you, to help you in any way we can. If you let that be known, as together we stand and as we sing.
I hear the Savior say,